Well, turn to Psalm chapter 3. We're going to delve right in this morning. We're going to, you know what, I picked Psalm 3 because it's the next psalm. And, you know, you've got 140 other psalms to start out with, and I didn't know really where to go, so I was like, well, let's just do the next one. Let's just do the next one. The first two we talked about are just really introductory psalms, and this is really the first actual psalm of the collection. I was thinking about this psalm and trying to really how to start off the sermon. I thought about, you know, the day that this psalm is attributed to is a day similar to like the bombing of Pearl Harbor, you know, or maybe the assassination of JFK. You know, I don't think really many of us were living at that point in time, but all of us were living, or most of us were living when 9/11 happened, right? I mean, for those of you who are 25 years or older, you probably remember the day. You remember right where you were when that happened, okay? And it seems like every generation seems to have a moment when life changes instantly and really forever. The whole course of a nation is changed on those days. Whole events are begun. The tiles have begun to fall, and they lead somewhere. You know, tides of shock and awe come, feelings of dread, of worry or concern. Those are, you know, those are those types of things. And you know, each one of those events, Harbor, JFK, and 9/11, you know, all greatly affected our nation. But the events, but there are events that will come to your life personally that won't have great impact around on those around you, but it is going to impact you. And it's just as important. You know, the day you hear the prognosis, cancer, or the news of a spouse or a child that is killed in a car accident, or the words that you're laid off and your boss notifies you that either you're no longer wanted or needed, or one of those thousand different scenarios that can impact any one of our lives tomorrow. You know, Psalm 3 starts out with an editorial note ascribing the origins of this specific psalm to a specific event in David's life. And it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, interesting, this first psalm in the tale of David's life doesn't start out at the beginning or the first half of his life. I mean, he was fleeing King Saul for, we don't know exactly the time. We do know that David became king at the age of 30. We don't know when he killed Goliath. It just says that he was young and, you know, handsome. You know, so the idea is he's probably 13, 14, 15. He doesn't have hair on his face. Okay? He hasn't become a man, you know, at that point in time. So it's at least a decade, probably maybe a decade and a half, that Saul is trying to kill him. And there could have been, you know, plenty of, and he does, there are several psalms later on that are ascribed during that time when he's fleeing Saul. But this first one isn't then. It's the second half of his life that this psalm comes out of. In fact, it's probably the saddest, hardest, and scariest day of his entire rule. The day when Absalom, his own son, betrays him and comes to Jerusalem with an army, a coup d'etat. David flees, and we know if you look at the scenario, the context back in 2 Samuel 13 through 18, that David actually flees over the Mount of Olives. And you can almost imagine that this psalm, or at least part of it, or maybe the beginning of it, was written as David gets up there. I mean, in the chapters, I think it's chapter 15, it talks about how they have ashes and sackcloth, and the group that he's with is mourning, you know? And I can imagine that he looks back on right where Jesus will be about 2,000 years in the future, and he looks back on Jerusalem, not knowing if he'll ever come back. And the words of this psalm begin to well up within him, you know? The story starts actually not with Absalom coming in with an army to take over the kingdom. The story actually starts all the way back in, And we're not going to read it. You can read it for yourself this week. 2 Samuel 13 with his brother Amnon and a half-sister that he was in love with. Apparently, she was very attractive, and for some reason, Amnon developed a very unhealthy attraction to this half-sister. David was their mutual father, but David had a number of wives and concubines, and Tamar was his sister through another mother. And he plotted this scheme to get with her, and he got some time alone with her by playing sick, and then he ended up violating her. And the entire story, actually, of Tamar is really a sad study in sexual abuse and how various parties handled it. We may do a series of that another time. But in essence, no one handles it correctly. David did nothing. Absalom, her full brother, became mad and plotted a scheme against his half-brother. And Tamar's left to live the rest of her life in shame, never really dealing with it. So it's really a sad story of abuse and how not to handle it. That's one of the things you can pull out of that story. But for two full years, Absalom meditated on his half-brother Amnon's wickedness of his sister, creating his own wicked schemes. And he ends up having Amnon killed at a party that he hosted for all his brothers, which is kind of interesting in and itself, and his half-brothers. So all of his brothers and half-brothers get together. And interestingly, Absalom doesn't even kill him himself. He has his servants do it. Okay? But then he flees, and what's interesting is David actually isn't all that sorrowful that Amnon was killed. There's not even an inkling that David is remorseful that son is no longer there. He's more distressed about Absalom. And for some reason, as you read the story, the complete story, David has some special tenderness for Absalom. I don't know why. Maybe it's his birth mother. Maybe it's a personality and there's a lot of likeness there. Maybe it's a season of his life when Absalom was born. I don't know. It doesn't say, but there is some type of affinity that David has for this particular son. And it ends up becoming an area of weakness for him and blindness. And so after Absalom is kind of exiled or he flees, and David, through the help of, I think it's Joab, is encouraged to invite Absalom back to the city. Now, Absalom should have been, killed. He should have been, David should have enacted justice and had the guy hunted down and hung, quite honestly. But for some reason, he invites him back to Jerusalem and seeks to show kindness. But as soon as Absalom comes back, who should be dead by the justice of the king, does not repay kindness with kindness. Rather, he begins to rev up the engines of betrayal and intrigue. And he ends up, if you read, and I think it's 2 Samuel 15, he stands outside the city gates where people are coming in to have their cases heard, and he starts to promote himself as one who would do justice if only he had the power. And so he seeks to send this very subtle and sometimes blatant message that if he were in power, things would change, which is the message of every great politician, right? Give me power and things will change. Well, things have never changed. And by the way, a lot of people talk about, abortion. And the Republicans are never going to end abortion, by the way, folks. Do you know that the Supreme Court has always been sided Republican and they've never changed it? So if your hope is to end abortion through the Supreme Court, it's never going to end. The Republicans actually don't want to end it. They use it as their tool to threaten the Democrats to get money and to get power in other ways, but they really don't care about life. Just so you know, it's where we're at in our country is not a Democratic problem. It is a Republican and Democrat. It's the swamp. It's sin. It's depravity, okay? And don't think that you would do any different. If most of us were in power, we would be compromised, or we would be deceived by those who are trying to use us to get what the, I mean, I would not want to be a politician. It's like instantly winning the lotto. Everyone wants to be your friend for their own reasons. one of the worst positions to be put into. But Absalom's obviously he promises all kinds of things. He gets power and he does his own thing. But interesting, Absalom isn't the only one that is in charge of this coup d'état. It's also, we find out, Ahithophel, one of David's counselors, and certainly others. Then we hear about Ziba, which is one of, if you remember, Mephibosheth's caretaker, basically abandons him and comes over to David's side. And then you have this guy, I think his name is pronounced Shimei, who basically curses. He's a descendant of Saul, and he curses David on his way out. I mean, it's just, you know, and it's everyone. Everyone's rising up against Saul or against David. And so with that in mind, let's read the psalm together. It's a short psalm, so we can read the whole thing. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Verse 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing beyond your people. Again, we see that blessing, again, as we saw in Psalm 1 and 2. Well, we're going to focus first and foremost on the first two verses, and we'll kind of go through the psalm. He starts out here, and the enemy is at the gate. They're coming. Some are actually inside the gates. Some are so close to David that he can actually overhear them saying, there's no hope for this guy. This guy is a dead dog, you know. It's interesting, in the first two verses, you have a word that's repeated. What word do you see repeated in verses 1 and 2? Look at your Bibles. What? Yeah, many. Yeah. Many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation. I mean, you get this sense that David is like shocked. Because of this emphasis. It's not that I can't imagine that David didn't know that Absalom was up to something. But he probably didn't give it much credence. He probably didn't think it would morph into anything. I mean, everyone knew that Absalom had killed his brother. That was no, like, secret, okay? But somehow this thing turned into a snowball and gained momentum very, very quickly. And there's probably a whole entire backstory to that if you were to do a study on David's rule. Maybe he got lazy during this time period and he wasn't active as a king and a ruler. You know, kind of what happened with Bathsheba. Kind of wanted to just stay home instead of going out with the armies. I don't know. We don't know exactly. But it's interesting. John Gill, one of the commentators, said there were, you know, this idea of many. There were many in quantity. There are many in quality. There are men of great stature and law and wisdom and riches and stature. You had the high and you had the low. Everyone was coming against David. We see in verse 6 that there's thousands. Some people actually translate that tens of thousands. So this was not, David was not in the majority. He was actually in the minority. His country was turning against him. So he's caught off guard. As you know, in fact, in one place, back in 2 Samuel, it talks about, gather your things, we need to leave now. I mean, they leave in the same night. He doesn't fool around. He hears about Absalom, and he knows instantly the tables have changed. He's got to get out of there. Now, I want to stop here and talk about this idea of betrayal, because that's the psalm is rooted in this idea of betrayal. David was betrayed. It's not just an enemy from outside. It's not another kingdom that comes and marches against him. It's his own son that he tried to be merciful with and kind, and he turned the tables on him. You know, David had his Absalom. Jesus had his Judas, and Paul had his Demas. Few of us will go through life without one or more people who are close to you betraying you. It's just a fact of life. Maybe you'll be a son and a daughter, or a daughter, like in David's case. Maybe for some of you, it's been a parent. Maybe for others, it's a coworker or a mentor or an employer. Maybe it's a spiritual leader. Sometimes betrayals are created by our own sin, sometimes by the sin of others. Sometimes betrayal is simply an abandonment. They simply walk away and you're stuck with the mess. Other times, it's someone that comes after you over and over and over again, robbing you of time, money, and emotions. I want to say this is for especially those who still have children at home. Godly parents may have rebellious children. And I really do want to put to death this idea, and particularly in our conservative circles, that godly parents will not have, well, they'll have perfect children. I really want to send a message of woe and warning to those, not here in our church, but outside of our church, but some of you have listened to some messages from people who propagate a message of moralism. People who have purposely or maybe inadvertently claimed that your parenting can guarantee results. Well, it can't and it won't. Your children are still damned to hell if they turn out nice. Cursing can still come from your offspring who play by all the rules. Morality and outward behavior modification is not the goal at salvation. And there's only one person who can save, and it's not found in this room. None of us can save. We can present the message of the gospel, but none of us have the power to save our children. We can warn them. I mean, I love what Owen would say, right? Owen had this, and I don't know if many of you heard of it. I don't know how many times he even said it from the podium here, but in our elders' meetings, he said it several times that, you know, his goal for his kids was, he can't save his kids, so that wasn't his goal. His goal was not salvation. A goal should be something only that you can accomplish or fail to accomplish by your own choices and priorities, okay? But he would often say, I can't save my kids, but I can burden them with so many balls and chains of great theology and doctrine that if they walk away from the faith, they walk away kicking and screaming out of their own choice or something to that effect. And I think as a parent, that's a really good approach to parenting. We can't save our children, but we can surround them with so much great theology that they're burdened by it and they consciously walk away from the truth and the hope that is only found in Christ. So, first of all, in this attack, David was shocked. There are many. There are numerous. I mean, he was in the minority, and he was facing the majority, okay? There are times where I don't think any of us has probably faced that. You know, we do have brothers and sisters, right, in the Lord who are facing that this morning. There are many who worship the Lord this morning in other countries who are in hiding, okay? So that is a reality for many dear brothers and sisters, and we should be praying for them and supporting ministries that help them. But secondly, this attack was not just the many, but it was malicious. They were attacking David spiritually, right? What do they say? There's no salvation for him and God. So they're seeking to deceive and discourage David. They're not simply seeking the throne, but they're seeking to corrupt and undermine his relationship with God. And what's interesting is Absalom's betrayal was so well planned and executed that those in the city were saying this, there is no hope for him. His situation is hopeless. And whether persecutions or trials come from people or whether they come from situations or scenarios, isn't that usually what you feel instantly? That The challenges seem so big when they're right in front of you that they seem bigger than God, right? And that's why we often have to take a step back from the situation and do what? Bring in our theology, open up the Word of God. Let me put this perspective in light of who God is. And when you do that, you realize, oh, this thing is painful, it's difficult, it's challenging, but my God is so much greater than this person or this situation. Well, how do the righteous respond to these kind of overwhelming circumstances that maybe come suddenly or maybe build up with time? Well, let's look in verse 3 and 4. But you, O Lord. What a great word, right? But. This? Oh, but you, O God, but you, O Lord, are a shield to me, my glory and the lifter of my soul. I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And this matters most. When you go through, when life, well, when life gets tough, your theology matters most. It's like David is almost throwing down a gauntlet. You say this, but my Bible teaches me this. You say there's no hope for me, but you know what? My Bible teaches that there's always hope for those who turn to Christ. And your theology will showcase itself the most when life is the hardest. I mean, life for most of us has been pretty easy. We live in the wealthiest country in perhaps human history. We live in opulence. We live in luxury. None of us will go home today and live on dirt floors. None of you have to walk a mile down the road to get running to get water and cart it back in buckets. You know, we all have conveniences that most of the known world in history would love to have had. And there's a number, probably about, you know, a third of the human population right now don't have the easy luxuries that the poorest of the poor in America have. Maybe even more than that, maybe half or three-fourths. Life is very easy for most of us. But when life turns sour, what you believe about God will come out loud and clear. And what does David say? David says, my God is a shield. He's a protector. And now he uses this idea of shield here, but this idea of God being a protector is found throughout Scripture. It's found throughout the Psalms. He comes back to it over and over again. In other places, he talks about the father of the fatherless, right? He talks about a shield. He talks about God being a fortress. He paints pictures of God being this bird that spreads its wings and encourages people to come under its protection. Almost like a mother hen. I mean, David used a lot of very visual imagery to talk about God that came right out of his own life. He also talks about God being his glory. And I want to remind us that there is no shame in calling out to God for help. You know, I want to remind us that we are very unique as Christians, as Christ followers. When we call out for help, when we bow our heads and we pray, we're talking to the living God of the universe. Everyone else is talking simply to the air. They're talking to the God of wood and metal. They're talking to the God of paint and fancy tires, you know. They're talking to the God of fame and fortune, which are all dead. Or they're talking to the gods of deception, of Allah and Nirvana or whatever else God, whatever name they want to call them. Either gods of materialism or false gods that have been made up by demons or disillusional human beings of the past. But they're talking to deadness. You are talking to a live, living God. I mean, we could preach whole entire sermons about this alone, because what does David say next? I cried out to the Lord and he... What does your text say? He answered. I mean, that in itself, that the God of the universe would stoop to not only hear, but to answer the prayer requests of his created creatures is just mind-boggling. I mean, how many times, parents, do your kids ask you something and you just blow them off? You know, and I do that, or you're just too busy to pay attention, you know, or the quest isn't really needed or necessary. Now, kids, I'm not saying you should always get what you want, you know, but how much more infinite is it when we ask God of something, you know? I mean, there's a much tighter illustration between your kids ask you than when we ask the God of the universe. I mean, God sees it all, and we don't see, our perspective is so finite, so unwise, so selfish, so short-lived, right? Usually the wrong priorities. And yet, God still grants us, right? You know? I think partly when God, when David says this, he's also thinking of the past. And I think a good thing to do when you're going through trials and tribulations is to remember the past, that God has answered your prayers. You know, think about David. David went from the least of his family, right, to the greatest of his family. He went from caring for sheep to ruling a nation. He was elevated in his youth above grown men. He was Saul was celebrated for slaying thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Remember the past victories that God has given you in past days, weeks, months, and years. The verse also says that he cried aloud. Verse 4, cried aloud. I think that's kind of important. Because he didn't just mentally recognize he needed help. He gave utterance to it. He vented his frustration, his concern, even his hope. And Jesus did the same thing. If you read about Jesus, Jesus did not sit up in the garden and simply get in this mental state of like yoga. That wasn't the prayer. Jesus actually prayed out loud. He grieved, he mourned. If his disciples were awake, they would have heard him. So I want to encourage you that prayer, maybe not always, I mean, I journal a lot of things or I walk, but I encourage you to make prayer out loud, verbal. And David was doing that. He poured out his emotions through this particular psalm. Verse 5 and 6, and we're coming to the end. It says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands, some translate that tens of thousands of people, who have set themselves against me all around. You know, sleep is a byproduct of peace, and peace is a byproduct of prayer. Makes me think of Philippians 4, verse 6. Do nothing, or be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, if you ever want to know the will of God, and you have several choices, this should be a really good verse to know the will of God. Okay, how do you know the will of God? Well, first of all, is one choice immoral? So there's a couple questions you want to ask. One is one moral and one's immoral, okay? The second question we want to ask is one better than another? So is it good, better, and best, or is it just good and good? Is it just left or right? Finally, you want to ask, where's the peace of God? And sometimes you can only do this by making a decision, saying, okay, between A and B, I'm going to choose B. And then you allow the peace of God to confirm that choice. Some of it is a little subjective. But there is a subjective, there is a relative experiential aspect to Christianity. I can't always put, mark it and define it and, you know, there is a relationship we have with God. This verse talks about this peace that guards our heart. Well, that's very subjective, okay? It starts out in the objective with the character of God and the Word of God, right? But there are times where if there's no right and wrong and no good, better, and best, it's just A and B, and you need to make a decision, sometimes make a decision and say, God, confirm this with the peace of God calming my heart. But with David, he's in the middle of trials. He's in the middle of tribulations. He's in the middle of persecution. He's fleeing for his life, right? And yet, God allows him to sleep. He allows him to have peace, even though he doesn't know how far Absalom and the army is behind him. Interesting, if you remember the story, he leaves one of his counselors behind to thwart Absalom. It's a really great story. We're reading again this week, and they got together, and David's only 5-10 miles away at the time. Absalom comes storming in the city, and he, you know, rounds up the counselors, the, you know, men of the round table, and he says, okay, what should we do? And Absalom's really evil, conniving, One guy says, hey, we should go after him right now while he's weak. Let's knock him while he's down, right? And the counselor that David encouraged to stay behind said, well, you know David, he's a fighting man. You know, he's probably already isolated himself from the people. He's probably hiding out somewhere. You're not going to find him anyway, you know? What you should do is you should wait and you should round up a big, big, big army, you know, just overwhelm with numbers and then take him on. Well, that allowed this guy to also find, I think it was a couple of priests, and they got the message out to David that night, and they ended up passing beyond the Kidron Valley, which was a kind of a place of protection. Once you got past there, then you had a wide open land, and there's lots of places to hide and go to at that point in time. So David may have stayed on this side. He may have been exhausted and said, well, let's stay here. But he was like, well, just in case, you need to flee. Flee as far as you can tonight. And then it's interesting, the one counselor who Absalom didn't take, it was interesting. He ended up setting his house in order and then killing himself. You know, so God brought evil on this own person's head, classic psalm and proverb of, you know, the wicked will dig a hole and falls into it, you know, and that's what happened to this man. But it's interesting that God provided peace for David, not knowing at that point in time where Absalom, was he in pursuit or not? And finally, verses 7 and 8, arise, O Lord, and save me, O God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. The idea of the cheek and the wicked or the teeth, they are really probably more of an animal. If you think about David faced lions and bears, okay? What's the only weapon wild animals have against you? Your teeth. And so David is saying basically knock out their threat. Make them toothless. you know, they may have a bark, but give them no bite. Okay? But it is interesting here. He comes back to verse 3 and he repeats again. He cries out to the Lord for help. I do want to encourage you that prayer is not a once and done. Prayer is not a once and done situation. You know, Jesus said, seek and you will find, ask and you will be answered, knock and it will be opened to you. And those words we talked about before are repeated. It's an ongoing. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And I want to encourage you to even the same prayer, repeat over and over again. Be like that woman who went to the judge, you know, over and over. Finally, he gave, for crying out loud, just give her what she wants, you know. Not that God is like that, but he is saying, look, come to me over and over again. Show me you really want this, you know. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is a direct rebuke to those who said there is no salvation in him. Again, Psalm, the whole book of Psalm, but also this particular Psalm tells us, reminds us that there is salvation for anyone at any time, anywhere, regardless of the circumstance, but only if you come to the Lord. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and life. And how's it finish? Oh, what was that? But through me. Anyone can come for salvation. It's funny because people say Jesus is very exclusive. No, he's not. He's very, very inclusive. Whether you're rich or poor, black or white, educated or uneducated, young or old, left on the political spectrum or right on the political spectrum, it doesn't matter. Anyone can come. It doesn't matter what your past is or what it is not. Anyone can come for salvation. But you have to come to Jesus Christ. That's the most inclusive offer in the world. You know, every other religion makes you walk through certain hoops. And then they don't even guarantee salvation. They don't even know. Catholics, Muslims, Mormons, they don't know if they're even saved on this side of eternity. They hope they're saved. They hope they've built up enough good works to offset their bad works, but you know their calculations are always wrong, right? They always minimize their sin and they always maximize their morality. But most of the time, if not all the time, the morality is done for the wrong reason. So it should really be heaped on this side. So it's really a billion to zero. But they think they outweigh in the morality column. But we know that the law just requires one breaking, one violation, and you're done forever. You have to be perfect to be in the presence of God for eternity. And the only way to be perfect is by having Jesus cover us with his righteousness. Clothed with that, cleansed by that, being saved by God and God alone. So, men are going to bark and they may actually bite. These psalms are not promises that you will not be bitten in life. You won't be bitten for eternity. You may be bitten temporarily, but not for eternity. And I want to encourage us, O church, that I don't know the future. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I do believe that it's becoming more and more clear, to me at least, that one of the responsibilities, one of the main responsibilities of pastors in this age is to prepare us for dark days coming. I mean, I really can't imagine the rest of my life, let alone, you know, my children's lives, being lived with Christianity that's going to be left alone. You know, the world seems becoming more and more darker and antichrist. And, you know, I think some of that, to some large extent, is predicted in Scripture. You know, at least that's my eschatology, that the days are going to get darker, not lighter. And I hope that, as in many areas of the world today, that's a reality. America is one of the few places where it isn't currently happening. But the key word is currently. And this psalm may not mean a lot to us today, but give it 5 or 10 years when men are pursuing you, when your enemies aren't just the demonic world, which that is a real enemy. It's not just your own sinful flesh, which is an enemy, but it's the literal world around you. It's the people of this world are coming after you, coming after your kids. The psalm will mean a lot to you then. So this morning we played a song from, what was it, Hoopson? Poor Bishop Hooper. And it was a really great psalm or song, and we're going to play more of those and find some other songs. My goal in psalm, okay, so my goal in Colossians, the central message of Colossians was let nothing distract you from, great. And so, you know, some of the distractions that we can face with those kind of things. You know, basically, you know, we want the messages to be lived out. For Colossians, you know, the goal would be not to allow our educational methods to become central, or our political affiliations to become primary, or letting organic ingredients save your kid's soul, you know, or believing that the vaccination is the mark of the beast. All of that is secondary and tertiary. It's not primary. It's not unimportant, okay? There are consequences for each one of those things, but they're not eternally consequential, okay? And so the goal of Colossians was, folks, and I've struggled with it. You've noticed I haven't been on Facebook for about 2 months, right? What's that? Yeah, and some of you aren't even on there. I just... Okay, because I get distracted when I'm on there, right? Of keeping Christ central. Well, the goal of Psalms is to come back and encourage us to develop our prayer life. Interesting, I was thinking about this morning. I don't know, I can't say definitively because I can't remember all 150 Psalms off my mind, but I don't know that there's a single Psalm where the author is really praying for other people. It's mostly for himself. Now, some of it is calling other people to join you, right? Now, I'm not saying that we should never pray for other people, right? I'm not saying that at all. We are called to pray for other people. But let me ask you, how is your prayer life? How is your communion with God? That's my goal. First of all, that's my goal for myself. I'm hoping that you know, I'm midlife, you know, at least my career. I've had 25 years of work in ministry, and I hope by God's good grace I'll have another 25 years of work in ministry. And one of the characteristics I hope is true of my second part of my life is that I'll be a greater person of prayer, that I'll have a stronger communion with God. Actually, that's one of those words that in the book Lambs gave me about the life of David. I'm reading that in conjunction with this. And the author talks about David's, I didn't really hear this word much. He communes with God. Relationship seems a little touchy-feely. You know, I'm not a touchy-feely guy. But commune, to me, speaks more to me about the kind of relationship, interaction that we're supposed to have with God. And I hope that during these times studying prayer over the next 18 to 24 months, because that's probably what it's going to take. We're not going to preach every psalm. But I hope that your personal prayer life will grow. I hope that your prayer life with your spouse will grow. I hope you're praying with your spouse. If you're not, it's probably the number one marriage counseling thing that I would tell you, if you want to take your marriage from here to here, is pray together. It's one of the key things. If you want to have a growing relationship with your spouse, praying together for each other, for one another, for your kids, for circumstances in life, that is key. I hope as a church we'll continue to pray together and we'll grow. I hope that when you're interacting with meals and you're talking, I hope that you'll stop right at those tables and pray for each other. Encourage you to do that. That's one of the great ministries we can have to each other and for each other. Okay? Let's end our time in prayer. God, we do thank you for this really incredible psalm. It's one of these kind of like hidden ones. I don't know that any of us would have put Psalm 3 on our top 10 list of psalms. But God, it's interesting that it's the very first psalm, really, outside the introduction that you include, and it's David's darkest days. And yet, God, in David's darkest days, even though, God, this was a result of David's sin with Bathsheba, in the murder of Uriah, in the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy against David that trouble would rise up from his own home, David lacks no confidence in you. You had forgiven him that. You had dealt with that, even though he's living through the consequence of depravity and sinful choices. God, his relationship with you is not shaken. And Lord, I pray that in the days ahead, whether it be this afternoon or later this week or later this year, God, when each one of us, either individual or maybe even corporately as a body, we will face trials and struggles and challenges, God, I pray that our confidence in you would not be shaken. Yes, we would cry out to you. Yes, at the moment it looks like the challenge is greater than our God. But Lord, we take a step back and we put it in perspective. And we know that you've saved in the past. You're going to save in the future. You're going to give wisdom and help and courage and counsel, protection and provision, because you always do. And God, where you don't give things to us in the time and the ways that we were hoping for, it's because you have a better plan, not a worse plan, but a better plan than what we had imagined. God, you care deeply for your children. We see that in Scripture time and time again. And God, I pray that as the life of the church over these next year and a half to 2 years, through the book of Psalms, that God, we would commune with you well for your glory, for our good, and for the witness to those who need you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.